Well, would you turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In conjunction with my involvement in the homeschool co-op Paideia this year, I'm teaching 4th to 6th grade class in Bible covenants. And in the last two or three weeks, we've had opportunity to go back to Genesis and look at the beginning and the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace, and then the covenant that was specifically made with Noah is where we were last time. And from the beginning of the biblical record, and really throughout the Bible, there is one story that ought to amaze us over and over again, and it certainly does amaze me, namely that recurring story of God's reaching out and pursuing in mercy and grace those who were rebellious against Him. That is amazing, that a holy God would, instead of wiping out and bringing complete destruction to those who had rebelled against Him, would show mercy to them, would show kindness to them, and not only that, bring them into His own family again, restore them, and then give them inheritance. It's just unbelievable. It's I shouldn't say unbelievable, because we believe it, don't we? We believe it exactly, that that's what God has done. God has been doing that for thousands and thousands of years now. Think about that. Generations upon generation of people, God has done that. Those who rebel against Him, He has come to them with His word, and He has said, there is hope for you, and this is what it's going to happen. This is how it will happen. It's in Christ. So here we are in the year 2008. Now, there are various views of the age of the earth, but let me just simply say, at the very most conservative estimates, it would be at least 6,000 years since Adam. At least 6,000 years. The most conservative position. Well, 6,000 years of God reaching out to rebellious people and rescuing them. That is remarkable. 6,000 years after God first covered Adam and Eve's nakedness in the garden and their shame. And today, 2008, here we are in February, we're going to today celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what are we celebrating? We're celebrating the Lord's covering our shame, our nakedness. That's what we're doing today. He's been doing it throughout history, human history. This exalts who He is. This exalts our God in the eyes of humanity. Well, today's passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is very appropriate to that because it describes very clearly that kind of celebration. In the portion of chapter 6 that we're going to look at today, you're going to see that God has taken those who are deserving of nothing but judgment, nothing but death. He's taken those who are deserving of that because of their sin, and in His grace, He's done a remarkable thing, and that is that He has united them to His own Son. He will use the imagery of marriage and how a person unites with another person and how they become one flesh. And then He says that's the way it is in a sense, spiritually, when we are united to Christ. We become one. That's a remarkable thing that God would do to those who once were rebellious against Him, who were fighting His cause. So as we take the time this morning to reflect on His grace, we're going to hear also a familiar call. And that is not just simply to say, thank you for your grace, but a call to responsibility. What will you do about that? To walk as those who understand God's grace. To walk as those who appreciate what God has done. So we're called to ponder the depths of God's mercy and then commit our lives to a path of obedience this morning. And the times we share remembering Christ's sacrifice and the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're going to be doing here in a little bit, are also times we call of covenant renewal. We make a covenant with God when we say, God, I give you my life. It was already yours in a sense, but I now in my own heart acknowledge that I'm yours. And I commit myself not only to receive your salvation, thank you for that, but I commit myself to walk in your paths. And so in today, as we remember this communion, it's a covenant renewal in which we not only joy in what we received from our Savior, but we dedicate ourselves to walk in the way of our Lord. So as we read God's word now, we'll do that in just a moment. Be prepared to humble yourselves before God, before Him, and ask yourself the question, what does my Savior, what does my Lord require of me now as I acknowledge His mercies? In light of His mercies, what will He call me to do? So listen to what He says in His word now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I begin reading in verse 9. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Here is God's word. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's one truth that the Christian in his pursuit of holiness has to always keep before him, and that is his new identity in Jesus Christ. We have to come to a full understanding of who we are in Christ in order to go forward in our Christian walk. Almost immediately after a person confesses sin, and they acknowledge, maybe they've heard the gospel and they acknowledge then that they're a sinner and they confess that to God, almost immediately Satan, having lost the war, he has lost the war at that point. If this person has given their life to Christ, he's lost with regard to that person. But having lost the war, as it were, he then steps in spite. And he seeks to do as much damage to that new believer as he possibly can do. And this he does by seeking to erase the distinction between where that person used to be and where they are now. Something monumental has taken place in a change at that moment. And yet Satan wants to blur it. He wants to make as if that nothing really, really happened. He would have you see little difference between yourself as an unbeliever and yourself as a believer. He would whisper in your ear that little needs to change, that you're basically the same person, that you can continue in your former ways of thinking, in your former ways of acting. Satan would have you believe that the world and that the church are really not that far apart. In fact, faith is mostly an intellectual assent to a set of intellectual ideas with little to nothing to do with your lifestyle, your life itself. Well, the Corinthian church, as we've been looking at that church, had begun to listen to Satan's lies along that line. As we've already said, they believed they could simply add a set of new intellectual beliefs to their spirituality while living just the way they had always lived according to their passions with their bodies. They had been influenced by Platonism, this idea of Plato, that there was a complete distinction between your physical body and your spiritual mind. Well, Paul intervenes, and he comes in and with God's word, and with this letter, and with urgent and carefully chosen words, he definitively declares that that belief could not be farther from the truth. To all Christians everywhere, Paul points out that the believer's new identity in Christ, the believer's unity with Christ, and then he talks about what are the ramifications of those two things, the fact that we are united to Christ and we have a new identity in Him. So that's what we'll look at today, those three things. So let's start off with our identity in Christ. And again, we see this right here in the Scripture. Paul speaks to these saints and he reminds them of their former state. Such were some of you, he says. Part of knowing who you are is knowing where you've come from. And it's really important. It's helpful to know your roots, But it's certainly true for the Christian. Our identity is intimately tied to where we started. The former state is what we need to look at. The Christian has to understand his former state prior to his conversion to Christ. And that's true whether you have a conversion story where your life prior to conversion would make a sailor blush, or whether you have grown up in a Christian family and you can't even remember in your own mind a day when you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. You must understand that you had a former state. Either way, the Scripture tells us that we were conceived in sin. I met a believer this last week or week before who honestly does not believe that that's the case, that we were conceived in sin. But that's what the Scripture says. David in the Psalms speaks of that in Psalm 51. Either way, the Scripture tells us that we were conceived in sin, and in Adam that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In that former pre-grace state, we were lost, that we had no right to participation in God's heaven, that we had no right to life, no hope of place in God's kingdom. And I want you to notice how Paul's distinction here he makes between the righteous and the unrighteous. Contrary to Satan's whispering, there is a big difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 9 says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." They will not. Notice the former state is one of unrighteousness. So the word is a noun form of the verb to do wrong. These are then wrongdoers. If you take the verb to do wrong and you say, well, how do you make that into a noun? Well, one becomes then a wrongdoer. Notice how he covers the spectrum here of those who do wrong in that former list. The lost do wrong in what areas? Well, if you look at that list, they do wrong in areas of morality. They do wrong in areas of spirituality and worship, in sexuality. I don't have any other itties. I wish I did in a sense, but it's sociology and how they interact with one another. In their interpersonal relationships, they do wrong. Care of their own bodies, they do wrong. In contentment issues, in decency, and so on and so on and so on. And whether or not you've actually acted out in any particular way in that list, and not all of you have acted out in every one of those things, certainly. Either way, the areas in those areas, the important thing to understand about your former state is that you were spiritually dead and that you had a heart that was driven by the flesh. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 clearly states that condition. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's our former state. Now, what's more, Paul tells these Christians in their new state not to be deceived. The implication is that those who remain in their unrighteousness continue to be deceived. And what is it that they're deceived about? What is their deception? It is that they will be just fine on the judgment day. And they will inherit the kingdom of God along with everybody else. Unbelievers are deceived. Paul calls us to remember that that is not true. There is a distinction between those who are righteous and unrighteous. And as much as unbelievers like to think that God will grade on a curve, that he's simply going to overlook most of the wrongs that we have and our sins, they're deceived about that. That's deception. Satan's been whispering in their ears also. Did you know Satan, of course, whispers in the ears of unbelievers as well? And he says a similar kind of message to them, that they're going to be not that different than the saints. See, it's the same message. Saints and unbelievers are just about the same. There's no distinction. Well, the problem is that they believe that lie, that they're just like the saints, that there's no difference. But there is a difference, a sharp distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And whereas all men in their former state are lost, those who by God's grace have placed their trust in Christ are newly labeled, and they're called righteous. And because that label is given, and as such they will find themselves inheritors of God's kingdom, a remarkable thing. So in dealing with these Christians in Corinth, immature and troubled as they were, knowing that they had put their trust in Christ, Paul is able to say to them, you are not the unrighteous, you are the righteous. He assures them of their new status and their identity in Christ. By God's grace, they were a different people. They were righteous. Let's look then at the present state in contrast. What is the latter state that they find themselves in? Verse 11 is a tremendous encouragement to millions of Christians around the world whose past is very dark, who've had a background of sin in wicked ways. Very discouraging. Paul uses that tremendous phrase after going through that hard list of saying you know, these male prostitutes, these homosexuals, these adulterers, these thieves, these greedy people, these drunkards and so on, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, and making it very clear that that's the case. And then he uses that phrase, but such were some of you. Were. You used to be that way. And so therefore you are not that way anymore. There's a difference. That means that there are some within the kingdom of heaven who will be in heaven, whom God is pleased with, who once were involved in sexual immorality. Some who will be in heaven who were once worshiping idols, bowing down before statues and saying, "Oh God, I trust in you." Some of those are going to be in heaven who are involved in adultery, some who are in prostitution, some who are practicing homosexuality, some who are robbers and thieves, some who will be in heaven who are addicted to alcohol and who once were committing fraud and unrighteous things all over the place. And God says, such were some of you. Even those kinds of people will be in heaven by God's grace. And the emphasis there is on the word were. Such were some of you. And then he uses that phenomenal word in the scripture, but someone intervened, you see. Someone came along and intervened in that situation where you were bound for hell. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? What does it say he did? Three things are mentioned that he did. Now, he does much more than these three, but he does these three, and these are wonderful to focus on as we think about it. Notice that these verbs are all in the passive voice. That's important. It means that these things were done for you by Christ. You were washed from your sin. It doesn't say you washed yourself of sin. It says you were washed. You were cleansed. Those who are wrongdoers, and you know this from experience, do you not? That when you have done wrong, those who are like that have a natural sense of their dirtiness, of their uncleanness before a holy God. We understand what it's like to be guilty before God, and we know we feel unclean. And actually, whether you feel like it or not, you're unclean, right? There's a whole lot of people who don't have a sense of their uncleanness. Before God, though, as a holy God, they are unclean. And fellowship with a holy God is impossible for those who are not clean. Impossible. And that's what God has done for his elect. He has made them clean. He has washed them. He has done it. The one who is going to have to examine to see whether they're clean is the one who made them clean. That's good news. That's good, encouraging news for me. I hope it's encouraging for you. Those who by their nature and by their actions were unrighteous were made to be righteous. Listen to how it's put in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. It states it very well. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and hear this phrase, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. I love oak trees. I like to burn oak in my wood stove because it's one of the solidest wood. Once it dries out, it's almost impossible to split. I have old stumps that are oak stumps on my yard, and it's hard to split them at all once they get dried out. But here it is. The Lord has anointed him to bring good news to those who are captive and bound and imprisoned and so on. And he says, so they may be called oaks of righteousness. And then in verse 10, verse a little bit later in chapter 61, he goes on and says, I will greatly rejoice in my Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. And then that phrase, he has covered me with a robe of righteousness. To be one who's been involved in those sins. And I always think, you know, boy, homosexuality, that's wicked. And I think, boy, some of the things that are listed in there, prostitution, some of those things, that's wicked. And then it throws in things like greed. And it throws in other things that I know I've committed in my heart before God. I know I've thought sexual thoughts which were not right before God. And it says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the status of the sinner before God. You will not inherit because you deserve death. You deserve judgment. And if you don't understand that as a Christian, you don't understand your roots, You've got to come to understand your roots so that you can know where you are today and know the contrast of where you've been and what God has done for you now so that you can appreciate His grace. And then you can worship Him, right? That's why you're here, I hope, is because you've understood where you came from and what God has done now for you. He's brought you out of that. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. To be covered by Christ's righteousness is to be clean. It's to be never to have to dredge up the old memories of the filth of the past. Though the past has been washed away. And then Paul goes on to say that the believer is also, he goes on, there's not just washed, he says he also sanctified you. You were sanctified. Another passive verb there. God did this for you. He sanctified you. And that's to say that the believer has been set apart now as holy in God's sight. We typically think of sanctification in our usual language in terms of that ongoing work that God does to make us more and more holy. And of course, that's what it is. But Paul also reminds us that the nature of Christ's work on the cross, when he put that, putting the work of Christ is described here in the past tense. He has sanctified you. That's a one-time deal. He has accomplished that work. It's almost as if he's saying, Christ has already sanctified you. The work He did on the cross so secured your holiness. It is so certain that that ongoing work through your lifetime, that process of sanctification, is a certainty. You must understand that that's what He's getting at here. That's the surety. And whereas you once were doers of wickedness, remember that Christ has not only made you clean, He's not only washed you clean, but set you apart for a life of purity. And He will do that work in your life. You know, I've had a friend in my past who was a homosexual young man. And I think, here's a man who struggled with this his whole life. Now, you can look at the circumstances of his life and say his father never showed love to him. There was all sorts of reasons that you could say, well, he was a product of his environment and all those kinds of things. Well, the problem was he had a wicked heart. And those circumstances simply allowed the wicked heart to act out. But the point is, to this young man who was a believer in Jesus Christ, who wanted salvation from Christ, when Christ gives that to him, He not only assures him that he can be relieved of that sin, but says to him in the surety, you were sanctified. You were so, my work on the cross was so certain that I have sanctified your work that you will change. You will have freedom from those things in time. God will work that out in your life. So if you struggle with a particular area of sin in your life, you must trust the Word of God here to say that what Christ did on the cross for me in this great act of mercy was so important that He will, in time, bring me relief from that. He will bring victory over that area of sin in my life. That's why He can say that in other passages of Scripture like James that you can't continue in sin and be a believer. He speaks about that with the certainty of Christ's work, not yours. Well, this is our identity in Christ. You are no longer an adulterer, no longer a homosexual, no longer a thief or a drunk or whatever it is. In Christ, your identity is a Christian, a child of God, a saint, an inheritor of God's kingdom. And then, as if that weren't enough, to underline the point even farther, Paul says, you were also justified. And that calls to mind a legal declaration that will be made by a judge. It's wonderful to know the verdict before you have to go to court. We're going to have to go to court one day, stand before the judge. But I already have the news that I'm going to be justified by God's grace. Your sins have been wiped away. You've been set apart as holy. But what's more, those who once were wicked, those once who were under the wrath of God and deserving of judgment in their sin, they have now been granted the perfect righteousness of Christ as their very own righteousness. As it pertains to our identity, who you are, if you're a believer, you are now the righteous. In Christ, God looks at us no longer as those workers of evil, and that's what we were, wrongdoers. But now He looks at us as those who in Christ have met all the requirements of the law, and we are without stain because of His robe. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 8? The first verses of chapter 8. It's neat to see Paul expressing this in different ways to different churches. Here he is writing to the church in Rome. But I want you to think about that in terms of how God views you in terms of a law keeper. You, first of all, know in your heart that you've not kept God's law perfectly. Right? You know that. Listen to what it says about what Christ has done. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man. Now notice this phrase. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Talks about us being able to meet the requirements of the law fully in Christ. He has done it for us. But he uses it not only in terms of just Christ having accomplished it. He speaks of us as us having fully met the requirement. And that's such a great piece of news. Now that question of identity is vital as we press on towards the goal. And most of you here today are those who put your trust in Christ. And you're desiring now to labor to get to heaven. You're working with God's to walk in His path. And whereas it is true that where we have come from and who we are is very important, who we were, I mean, it's important. It's not near as important as who we are now and where we are going, our identity in Christ. You may well, in your life, have committed sexual immorality. You may well have been a homosexual person, a greedy person, a drunk, a thief, a slanderer. But the word here says, if you have repented of your sin, if you've asked Christ for forgiveness, you've placed your future in His hands, then you are no longer, notice this, you are no longer a sexually immoral person. You are no longer a homosexual. And note that, those who say, I'm a homosexual, if they're a Christian, you've got to say, no, you are not. You are not a homosexual. That would be your identity. You're not. That's what the word says, you're not. You're no longer a homosexual. You're no longer a drunk. You're no longer a thief. You're no longer a slanderer. Who are you? You're a Christian. That's who you are. That's your identity. Now, you may still struggle with some of the old habits of the old nature, right? In some of those old areas, you've still got some of the baggage from your old past and so on. Those will still haunt you and you'll fight that. But that's not who you are anymore. The Scripture says you're not. You once were that. Now you are in Christ. You are a new creature. You are a child of God. You are bound for glory. And that's Paul's point in verse 14. As God raised Christ by His power, so as we are united with Christ, we too will be raised, bound for glory. Well, it's our unity with Christ that defines who you are. Unity with Christ is the next thing he talks about. Not just this other idea of identity in Him, but now unity with Him. If you look at verses 17 and verse 15, you'll notice that we're said to be in Christ, we're in Christ, united to Him in body and in spirit. Let me look at its spirit first in verse 17. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Our spiritual union with Christ it's a profound mystery in some ways. Profound mystery. But it's reflected in the words of Jesus in His prayer, for example, in John chapter 17. You're familiar with He prays for the saints. And this is what He says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Now that's unity among themselves. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also, then He adds this phrase, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Now how is it that we, as Christians, by God's grace, are united to the Trinity in a sense? That's a profound mystery. How can that be? Well, we don't understand all of it, but we do understand that the Spirit of God is the key. It's the Spirit of God that's mentioned, verse 11. It's not only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we were washed, that we were sanctified, and that we were justified, but it says also by the Spirit of our God. As Ephesians 1 says, it is the Spirit of God that is given to us that unites us to Christ. In that chapter in Ephesians 1, We didn't read that, but chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance." Who guarantees our inheritance? It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So we are united with Christ in our spirits by having the Holy Spirit united to ours. But verse 15 says not only that it's the Spirit, but our bodies. And this is where it impacts the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church has this vast gulf between the body and the spirit. And he says, wait a minute, no. Your bodies also are united to Christ. Again, under the influence of Platonism, the Corinthian culture had come to believe that there was this ultimate significance in the mind, in the soul, to believe that there was this significance there. While what happened really with your body didn't really matter. You could do what you wanted with your body. Well, not so, says Paul. In the previous verse, verse 14, he's already spoken of the final blessing that we anticipate, that when we get to heaven, it's not just our souls that are going to dwell there forever and ever, but we're going to have a resurrected body. The body is going to be in heaven as well. Well, that has a profound significance when we consider that what we do with our physical bodies, so where it gets rather personal here, what we do with our physical bodies matters to our Redeemer. Have you fallen into a bit of Platonic thought in your life? Really, what happens to your body doesn't matter that much as long as spiritually you're okay in your heart and your mind? Have you fallen into that trap? Have you told yourself that when it comes right down to it, what really matters is what's going on up here spiritually? Have you said, I don't care what happens to my body as long as my mind is active spiritually and I'm right with God, walking in my thoughts and my heart? Well, verse 19 says, your body is God's temple. It's where he dwells by his Spirit. You know, a temple is a sacred place only for one reason. And that's because of the God who dwells there. You know, this church building is nice, but it's nothing more than wood. It's nothing more than brick and walls and paint and those kinds of things. If God's people don't meet God here, it's when God's people meet Him here that it becomes the church, because you're the church. And this is just a building for that. But because God's Spirit has done that in our lives, we also recognize that our bodies are the temple of God when God's Spirit dwells here. That's when it becomes the temple. God's Spirit has chosen to do that just so that the body one becomes a sacred place. So our union with Christ is by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, in this temple. Well, now the rest of the chapter speaks of what are you going to do with that? What are the ramifications of the fact that you once were over here and now you've been brought over here? Once you were filthy, dirty in your sin, and God has washed you, He's cleansed you, sanctified you, justified you, and you're united to Christ in your mind and your body. So what? What's the ramifications of that? Well, I'm going to spare you that now, and I'm going to do that in the second hour. Okay, we'll talk about that in the second hour. But for now, let's make sure we understand that first part. Paul's foundational truths straight concerning the identity we have in Christ. If you're a born-again believer this morning, and by that I mean if you've really, in your own heart, acknowledged you're a sinner, you've called upon God in Christ and said, that work that Christ did on the cross, Lord, make that for me. Apply that to me. Because my hope is only in Him. I can't hope to be right with you if you haven't done that through Christ for me. If you've done that, then you are united to the Son of God. Profound truth. And that union happened at His initiative, not yours. He gets the glory for what He did in your life. He granted you faith. He took you from that fallen condition, your spiritual death and your life of wrongdoing. And He washed you. He made you clean. He sanctified you, making you holy. And He justified you, granting you the pure righteousness of Christ. How do you now view yourself? You see yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself as a thief, a drunkard, sexually immoral? How do you identify yourself? Who are you? Well, if we go back in faith to what the Word of God says, you need to start identifying yourself as, I'm a saint by God's grace. That's who I am. And that ought to cause you to celebrate. Celebrate in worship. You know, I enjoy stories. I always enjoyed stories. I like the illustrations. And some of them fall short at various points. And this one will too. But I found this story this week, and I thought it was good, and I altered it a little bit for my own purposes. But listen to it. The story is told that while walking along the edge of the field one day, a farmer found an eagle chick that had fallen out of its nest. He took it home, and he didn't know what else to do with it to keep it safe, so he put it in the barnyard with the rest of his chickens in the chicken coop. And here he was, the king of all birds, in a sense, confined to live in the barnyard with the chickens. And yet he didn't really know any better because he was so small when he grew up, so he grew up thinking he was a chicken. The farmer gave him chicken feed, and knowing no better, the chicken, or the eagle, quite contentedly observed the others around him and decided, this is what chickens do, I must be a chicken. So he began to eat chicken feed and do that. He never even attempted to do the things that eagles do, like fly. And by his behavior alone, if you just looked at him, you'd think he's a chicken. When the eagle was quite a bit bigger, though, the farmer decided, you know, it's not really right to have that eagle living with my chickens. I need to teach him how to fly. I need to set him free. So he decided it was time to do that. He lifted the eagle toward the sky, and he said to him, you belong to the sky. You don't belong to the earth. Stretch out your wings and fly. Well, the eagle was a bit confused. What are you telling me? He didn't know who he was, and seeing the chickens eating their food there, he thought, that's a good place to be. So from the arm of the farmer, he jumped down back into the chicken coop. Well, the farmer then took the bird and says, I have to get you out of here. I need to put you on the rooftop. And so he took him up on the top of his roof, and he urged him again, saying, you are not a chicken. You are an eagle. Stretch forth your wings and fly. Well, the large bird wanted to believe he was an eagle. Sounded great, but he was afraid of what that might mean in his unknown self. He'd never been an eagle before. He didn't know how to be an eagle. And he saw that chicken food down there again. He thought, I hate to be away from that. I'm going to go back and jump down there. So he jumped off the farmer's from the roof of the house, and he flew down, really kind of fell down into the chicken coop again. Well, then the farmer took the eagle, and he put a mirror in the chicken coop so that the eagle could look at himself and be reminded of the difference in his nature, that he was not the same as the chickens. And after this, the farmer then took the eagle out of the barnyard to a high mountaintop, and there he held the king of the birds high above him and encouraged him again. And he said to him, you're an eagle. You're not a chicken. You belong to the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly. And so the eagle looked around back down toward the barnyard where he could see with his good eyes that little chicken coop. And then he looked up in the sky where he'd not really looked before, and he saw all sorts of other eagles soaring high above. And he remembered what he looked like. And as the farmer lifted him toward the sun, it happened that the eagle began to tremble, because it frightened him. But then slowly he stretched his wings, and with a triumphant cry, he soared away into the heavens. Now, it may be that the eagle still remembers the chickens with nostalgia now and then, and what went on down there in the chicken coop. It may even be that he occasionally flies over the barnyard now and then. But as far as anybody knows, having learned to fly, he's never really returned or been interested in leading the life of a chicken again. The end. It's a story. But regardless of your history this morning, regardless of your past, having repented of sin and returning to Christ, you need to know this morning that you're a new creature. You're a new identity. The old is gone. The new has come, the scripture says. And the Word of God, I want to remind you, is the mirror in my story. The Word of God is your mirror. Look in the mirror, see what it says about who you are, and that will help you fly. You have been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You have a new nature. Remember who you are and celebrate God's marvelous grace in bringing you there. Let's pray.